Well, this morning, Rick will be leading us in our study this morning and for our class period and again and in the worship assembly as well. But as we get ready, let us go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Father, for adopting us into your family, for Heavenly Father, the sacrifice of your Son that paid the price for our sins. Father, we are thankful that you have given us this beautiful day in which to assemble, that Heavenly Father, we can come together and study your word, and do so, Heavenly Father, in a manner that is pleasing to you. Bless us, Heavenly Father. Help us to encourage one another. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Rick?
Looks like Chris has the microphone. If somebody has anything to ask or to say this morning, feel free and don't wait for me to stop because I may forget to do that. I've mentioned to you previously that I have a list of questions that were passed on to me by our elders. And the one I'd like to look at just now is, what if we don't add to our faith one of the things mentioned in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 12? What if we don't add to our faith one of the things mentioned in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 12? So the thing I should do first, I think, is read that passage of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 12. And you may wish to follow along. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. This is a passage about growth. One time a boy was asked how old he was, and he said, well, I'm 12 going on 13, but I'll soon be 14. That boy was eager to grow up. And most Christians want to grow in the Lord, especially when they're new in the faith. But often as time goes by, enthusiasm begins to fade as far as growth is concerned. So I need to ask ourselves, and we each need to ask ourselves, if we're in Christ, how far have I progressed in the process of sanctification since the day I was baptized into Christ? What stage have I reached in my growth? How much like Christ are you now? Are you more like Christ now than you were a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 10 years ago? We who are in Christ are in a race, but we're competing against ourselves, not against each other. We're not rivals, we're siblings in Christ. An athlete prepares for a race by hours of training and hard work. He has to eat the right foods. He has to monitor himself. Sometimes athletes will even shave excess body hair off of themselves to make themselves more streamlined. Anything they can do to help the process of that race. He has to spend time in exercises. And all these things that the athlete does work together to help him win. If he fails to add in one of these elements, then he's not going to be as prepared to run the race. Stamina takes time to build up. But once an athlete has these things under his belt, then running the race becomes increasingly easier. Once you're able to run a marathon, running a half marathon is no problem. But it takes a lot of preparation, and it's tough to become a good athlete. So some people resort to other means of achieving athleticism, like anaerobic or anabolic steroids, or amphetamines, or other performance-enhancing drugs. Any triumphs you get from those are empty wins, because there's no substitute for time-honored effort and work ethic. Shifting occupations just a moment. A pastry chef has to train and undergo years of apprenticeship before he can qualify to be an under chef, and years after that before he can be a master chef. He's got to learn to mix the dough. He's got to add the knowledge to that of how to roll the dough. And to that he has to add the knowledge of how to shape the dough. And he has to know how to make the fillings, and he has to know at what temperature to bake, and for how long, and how much water to mix in. All of this takes time to acquire before you can do the job the way you're supposed to do the job. Every homemaker needs years of experience. Our mothers did not become good cooks overnight. So just as the athlete with performance-enhancing drugs can try to take a shortcut, so cooks can try to take shortcuts with bought-in foods. But it's just not the same. Sometimes Christians look for an easy way to grow spiritually, but there's just no shortcut for it. There's just no secret to it. The recipe for spiritual maturity, the regimen for spiritual growth, is listed quite clearly in the passage I just read and about which we are asked. And it's a tough regimen with no shortcuts. Not only do you need faith, but you need virtue, and on top of that, knowledge, followed by temperance, patience, and so on, as we read. And when these things are in you, and when they abound in you, according to verse 8, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. If these things abound in us, then it can be said that we are growing. But until we're perfectly like Jesus, which won't happen until we see him, then we still have room to grow. Jesus is the embodiment of the characteristics that are enjoined on us by Peter in these verses. So growing in Christ requires all of these characteristics. We add these characteristics to each other, just as you build up the ingredients to make a dish of food. That word add in verse 5 is a very interesting word. In the Greek language, this is the word from which we get our word choreograph. Choreograph is a musical term, and it means to support a chorus or to lead a choir or to keep in tune. It has to do with making the parts come together in a coherent form. When a conductor leads a choir, he has to make sure that the voices of the men blend with the voices of the women. When the women sing, they tend to have a generally light tonal quality. Their voices are supposed to soar. They're kind of like birds flying effortlessly through the air. And then when you blend in the men, if they are controlled in their voices and their voices are able to support those of the women, then they are like the thermal winds upon which the bird is lifted up. So if the choir is carefully choreographed, the result is a wonderful piece of music that is uplifting to the people who hear it. So in our spiritual growth, these ingredients that Peter lists are all necessary. And this word add means to richly supply. It was used to people that used to put on plays, so they'd have to be wealthy individuals, and they would put a supply of money into this so that nobody seeing that play would be thinking that, well, this guy was stingy, he didn't do enough. It word means to richly supply, and it suggests that these things Peter lists must work together in a perfect harmony to produce a complete work. That is what you as a Christian will be. Chris, did you want to say something?
Something in terms of what we add. What version are you? Did you read those passages?
That was the 1769 King James version.
I have the New King James, and okay. It says verse seven, and to brotherly kindness, love.
Yes.
Whereas yours said charity.
That's right.
I wondered if there's a sort of a significance there.
The word is agape in the Greek language, the word commonly translated love or charity, and the difference is only in English. It's the same word in Greek. When we read it as love in our Bibles or charity, it's the same idea. But I appreciate you bringing that point up because it has been thought by some commonly in the past that there was somehow a difference between love and charity. But there's really not. That only exists in the way people define English words. In the original, the word is agape. Thank you very much, Chris. I appreciate your thinking. Anybody else have a question, comment, or thought? Okay, feel free to break in at any time. When we carefully choreograph our spiritual life, not neglecting any one of these ingredients that Peter lists, then we will be complete in Christ. Each one of these ingredients or qualities builds on the others. And if any one of them is lacking, then the result is going to be poor spiritual growth. That's why Peter tells us repeatedly in verses 5 and 10 to give all diligence to do these things. Diligence means zeal, earnestness, urgency. How much do you desire growth? And what if we don't apply ourselves diligently? There's a story of a school teacher who had taught for 25 years, and she heard about a job offer in the same school that she was working in. And if she were to get this new job, it would be a promotion for her. So she applied for the job. But another person who had only 2 years' experience was hired instead of her. She was puzzled by that, so she inquired of the principal, and he said, "Well, even though you have taught for 25 years, you don't have 25 years of experience. You've had 1 year's experience 25 times. Why? Because through those years, she hadn't improved one bit. She just did the same things over and over, and there was no real diligence. So I have to ask myself, Rick, how diligent are you in nurturing and developing these characteristics? And we each should ask ourselves that. Are we even training? Because training is difficult. Many are prone to lying low. Many aren't growing because it's tough. Peter says, add to your faith virtue. Well, what's virtue? Let's dwell for a while on virtue. I think we'll just use virtue as an example because we're not going to take the time to go through all seven of these and develop them fully. We'll just use virtue as an example because we can't deeply explore them all. But I want us to get the flavor here. Virtue is related to the word virility. Both of these words come from the Latin word virtus, V-I-R-T-U-S, and it's related to manliness because vir, V-I-R, or it's really pronounced were in Latin because Latin V's are pronounced like English W's. Makes it a little confusing. Were means man. So virtus refers to manliness or courage or strength. And in the Latin versions of the Bible, the Vulgate, this word is used. It refers to moral courage. John Wycliffe translated it as moral excellence. It's the idea of fortitude. Add to your faith fortitude. To be virtuous in the sense that Peter meant it is not only to be moral and holy, but also to be willing to stick to your guns in being holy, no matter what it costs you. It's being courageous to do the right thing, regardless of what the temptations to sin are and what the pressures to conform to the world are. Virtue includes goodness, nobility, dignity, modesty, purity, and all the strength and resolve to stick to these things. We see in this world, in this word, the idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as Jesus mentioned in the Beatitudes. To be virtuous is to hunger after purity. Now, in many parts of the world, there is an animal, especially up in the north, an animal that's called an ermine, E-R-M-I-N-E. I think you're familiar with this animal. An ermine is a small rodent known for its gleaming white fur. It's just as white as snow. And it takes very good care of its fur. It grooms its fur. It prevents its fur from getting dirty or dull. And hunters have learned to take advantage of this characteristic that the ermine has. Instead of setting a trap for an ermine, first they will find its home, and that will be either a little cave or a dead log that they can get inside of. And then these hunters will put black tar at the entrance to the ermine's home and also put some black tar on the interior. And then they'll have the dogs find an ermine out in the wild, and they'll scare this ermine with their barking and chasing. But when the ermine races towards its home and gets there, when it finds the entrance and the interior covered with tar, it won't go in, even though it's got dogs chasing it. Rather than soil its glossy white fur, it will face the dogs and the hunters with courage, because its purity is dearer to it than its own life. There are many biblical examples of the characteristic called virtue. Genesis 39 tells of Joseph who refused to commit fornication with Mrs. Potiphar. Remember what Joseph said on that occasion to that woman. There is none considered greater in this house than I. Your husband has entrusted me with everything he has but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He's not concerned only in sinning against Potiphar. He's not concerned only in sinning against Potiphar's wife. He doesn't want to sin against God. Joseph had the right priorities. He had the opportunity to sin because he was well trusted, and he was almost ungoverned because Potiphar trusted him so much. But he refused because of his virtue. Another example is Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That very purposing showed the virtue of Daniel, showed his courage in the face of opposition in a pagan society. Bear in mind, he was probably only 12 to 14 years of age at this time. He'd been taken away from his home, taken away from his family, taken away from those who practiced his religion. Everything was changed, but he stood firm because of this virtue inside of him. So how do you fare when it comes to business ventures or conversations with friends or in keeping your work ethic intact? How do you fare? How virtuous are you? Another Bible example, this time from the New Testament, is Stephen. Stephen, who was not afraid to rebuke the Jews for their unbelief, saying in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did, so do you." And for that he was stoned and killed. But even as he died, he remained virtuous. He remained courageous to stick to what was right and good, even though he had every so-called right to be angry. And yet, in moral excellence, he forgave his murderers, saying, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Just amazing. And aside from biblical examples, there are many historical examples of virtue. According to the account of the Theban Legion from the city of Thebes, and this is given in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Theban Legion was a group of soldiers, 6,666 strong. That's the number that's given. They all viewed themselves as Christians. They had been converted very close in time to one another. This was the year 286 A.D., before, quite considerably before, Constantine had declared Christianity to be the state religion of the Roman Empire. These are still the pagan times. And the Roman Emperor Maximian sent the Theban League, these 6,000 plus men, to fight in France. But about halfway there, they stopped, and the emperor ordered a sacrifice to the pagan gods, in which the whole legion was ordered to participate. He also commanded that they should swear an oath to exterminate all the Christians in France. And the Theban League refused to do both of those things. So the emperor decimated the legion. That means he went through the legion and he killed every tenth man, to make his point. Killed every tenth man trying to get them to change their mind. When this failed to weaken their resolve, he again executed every tenth man in that legion. When this had failed again to change their mind, he commanded the whole legion to be slaughtered. And they all perished, but they never budged from their spiritual decision. This was moral courage. This is what Peter's talking about. Another example is a bishop named Quirinus. It can be pronounced either Quirinus or Quirinus. Both of those are acceptable pronunciations. Q-U-I-R-I-N-U-S. This is 308 B.C. Quirinus was ordered by the governor of Croatia to sacrifice to the pagan deities. He refused, and because of his refusal, he was sent to jail and he was tortured. The governor could not weaken his resolve, and so he sent Quirinus over to Hungary to be tortured under a more ruthless governor. Enduring terrible torture there, he was still firm in his refusal to worship false gods. So the governor decided to execute him by drowning. So we can picture Quirinus there in the river Danube, trying to stay afloat with a millstone hung around his neck, preaching to the people on the bank to live holy lives. He drowned with a prayer on his lips, asking God that he could be allowed to lay down his life for the sake of the Lord. It didn't require a miracle like walking on water for the people to see Jesus in that man Quirinus. It was through his virtue and his holy living that they saw Jesus in him. Virtuous living has results for us and for the people around us. So the Apostle Peter, in his earlier epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil among you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Many people who witnessed the drowning of Quirinus respected him and glorified God because of him. Godly standards lived by and held to can cause other people to desire a more godly life. And this leads people to Christ. If we react poorly in times of stress, then people aren't going to be able to see our moral excellence. But if we react graciously, with love, even when we've been hurt, people notice something different about us. So which is better? Which is the better approach? Which is the more Christ-like approach? How you react shows how virtuous you are. And it's tough. It's tough. That's why we're talking about it, because it goes against the grain. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Peter 2, verse 21, "Therefore, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Focusing on moral excellence will put us in a position where we can be better used by God as one of his sharp instruments. Again, James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The courage to resist sin and live a pure life will result in a life victorious over sin. So do you desire to lead a pure life? Desire is a big part of it, because with no desire, there's not going to be any diligence, and there's not going to be spiritual growth, and there's not going to be victory without the desire. How do you run your Christian race? Are you running it badly, or are you running it well? Running well is hard, but we do have help from the Holy Spirit. And if we surrender to God, he will grant us success in living the Christian life. He works with us. 1 John 5 says that his commandments are not grievous. Now, Peter begins this passage that I was asked about in 2 Peter 1:5 by saying, for this very reason. Well, what's the reason? The reason has just been stated in the previous verses that weren't mentioned in the question. That takes us back to verses 3 and 4. God has given us all things pertaining unto life and godliness, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, he says, add to your faith virtue. We, in essence, say to God, you called me out of darkness into your marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. So now, Lord, I want to grow in godliness so that my life produces and proclaims your excellence. Paul said that God's grace was his very motivation for serving, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And he presents God's mercy as our motivation in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you by what? By the mercies of God. Because of what God has done for you, then here's what you should do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he uses the same pattern exactly in the Ephesian letter, where in the first half of that little book, he sets forth the riches of God that he's just given us in Christ. And then in the last half, he tells us how to live in the light of God's abundant grace for us. Even though God helps us, it's still hard. So Peter says, applying all diligence. The dominant biblical pattern on this issue is not let go and let God, as so many people say, but it's not God has done his bit, so now it's all up to you. Neither one of those is right. The dominant biblical pattern is, since God is powerfully at work within you, you yourself must also make every effort. God can't do it all for you. That would make a robot of you. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. Spiritual growth involves God's help, but it also involves our own effort. Diligence involves eagerness, earnestness, and zeal. Peter says, make every effort to add these qualities. Make every effort to eagerly and lavishly supply these qualities on the foundation of your faith in Jesus. Scripture talks a whole lot about struggle and effort on our part. It was as a result of God's grace that Paul worked hard. Colossians 1:29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Hebrews 4:12 talks about our striving against sin. It's not easy. The New Testament uses the analogy of warfare or fighting to picture the Christian life. Fighting is not effortless. You exert yourself to the point of exhaustion sometimes. So I have to ask myself, am I applying all diligence to grow in Christ? Am I giving it mental effort? Do I make time to grow spiritually? Do I wrestle with where I need to grow? Have I worked out a plan to get there? Do I stretch my mind and think about the hard questions in the Bible? Each of us needs to ask ourselves those things. If you're on spiritual autopilot, then you aren't applying diligence. You won't grow spiritually if you don't deliberately work at it. But what does growth entail? Where should we focus? Peter tells us here that to grow well, we have to make progress in seven areas. Faith is the foundation. Without faith, you're not even a Christian, so you haven't started the race yet. But in addition to faith, we must supply this moral excellence that we've been talking about and add to that knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Why did Peter pick these qualities and not others? Why did Peter put these qualities in this order? And does he mean that we must work on them in this order so that we have to become proficient in the first one before we start working on number two, etc., down the line? Well, many writers have pointed out, and I believe it to be true, that these sorts of lists were a common literary form, both in the Bible and outside the Bible. We have many lists similar to this in the Bible. And the idea is that adding one virtue or vice to some other next step, as a former one, was a standard literary form that appears in not only Jewish literature, but also Greek and Roman texts that we have. Adolf Deismann, for instance, mentions a first century B.C. inscription. So this is before the writing of the New Testament. This was from Asia Minor. And this inscription honors a man for having, quote, faith, virtue, righteousness, godliness, and diligence. All of which, except for righteousness, are in this list that Peter gives us in 2 Peter 1. Paul lists 9 qualities as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You're well aware of those. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 4 of those are here in Peter's list. So Peter's list is not exhaustive. It's just illustrative and suggestive. It's just for starters and for easy remembrance. He gives us 7 things. But why does he choose these qualities? I have my personal opinion on that. I think he chooses these qualities because they are the opposite of the evil characteristics of the false teachers that he's about to expose in chapter 2. And I think you're well familiar with that chapter and everything he says about the false teachers there. The false teachers don't have moral excellence. They don't have Christ-likeness. They claim to have knowledge, but they didn't really know God who is holy. They lacked self-control and indulged the flesh. They were not persevering in godliness, but they had gone astray. And rather than demonstrating brotherly kindness and love, they were exploiting the people for their own gain. As for the order in which Peter arranges these 7 qualities, I know the arrangement can seem arbitrary. It looks like almost no matter what order they were in, you could work out a reason that they were in that order. So I don't want to fall into that, but it does seem to me that the order they're given in is a logical order. He starts with the character of our faith, virtue, and knowledge. And then he focuses on our inward dispositions, self-control and perseverance. And then finally on our relationships with other people, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So to me, there is a sensible flow of thought here. Faith as the bedrock foundation, as I said, and as I emphasize again, without faith we aren't Christians. And then moral excellence or virtue as a necessary next, because without that we can't have a clear conscience. And then knowledge follows closely because we must know the Word of God to inform our conscience and guide us in our thinking and behavior. But knowing truth does not help us if we don't exercise self-control to practice the truth. But self-control on a few occasions in life isn't going to help that much if we then yield to temptation. So we need perseverance, listed as patience in the 1769 King James, but it's really perseverance. We need perseverance when the trials come. And as we persevere, we develop godliness, which means living in reverence for God in every situation. But godliness is not just a private matter between an individual and God. It manifests itself in godly relationships with one another. So we need brotherly kindness and love that is self-sacrificing love. There is a logical order, but it's not necessarily a chronological order. I think it would be wrong to think that we have to perfect virtue before we go on to knowledge, or that we have to gain vast knowledge before we begin to develop self-control. Really, these are all interrelated. Peter lists them because it's a literary device in the way that he does, but they're all interrelated, and we ought to work on all of them, perhaps emphasizing some one time and others another time. Let's talk about them just a little bit here, as time allows. Add to your faith, or to your faith, he says, richly supply. That's what the word add means, as we have seen. To your faith, richly supply virtue or moral excellence. This refers to the proper fulfillment of anything. The excellence of a knife is to cut. That's its purpose for existing. The excellence of a horse is to run. So what is your excellence? Since Peter uses this expression just 2 verses prior and refers it to Jesus, I'm sure he means Christ-likeness here. We add the character qualities that Jesus had to our lives. Just as he always obeyed his Father, just as he always lived to glorify his Father, so should we. And to your moral excellence, richly supply knowledge. We gain the knowledge of how God wants us to live through his Word. It's his Word that tells us how to think. It's his Word that tells us how to use our tongue. It's his Word that tells us how to behave in just about every imaginable situation. When we put this knowledge to use, it translates into practical wisdom. Then to your knowledge, richly supply self-control. Interestingly, self-control is the final item in that list of nine that Paul gives as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. It's the final item there. God works it in us as we walk in the Spirit, but we must also work to practice it. Paul uses this word in reference to an athlete who exercises self-control in all things so he can win. 1 Corinthians 9:25. This is also a necessary qualification for elders given in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Self-control means that you must go against your natural impulses and feelings in order to attain a higher goal. Just as an athlete has to work out when he doesn't feel like it, this applies to controlling all of our desires. Greed, sex, food, the use of our time, any desires that we have. And then to your self-control, richly supply perseverance. This is the ability to endure hardship and distress. This is the characteristic of one who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose, even by the greatest trials and sufferings of life. It means that we keep on following Jesus Christ even when it results in persecution or hardship. And to your perseverance, richly supply godliness. Godliness is a general term referring to a practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. It includes awe in the presence of God and the obedience that befits that reverence. It's the attitude which God gives the place that he ought to occupy in our lives, thoughts, and in our devotion. To your godliness, richly supply brotherly kindness. Now, this is the Greek word Philadelphia, which everybody knows means brotherly love. It is the feeling of kindness or mutual understanding and care that should ideally exist among family members. It could apply to how we treat everybody, since we're all members of the human family, but it especially refers to how we treat one another in the family of God as siblings. We must be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, and we must do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. And then, to your brotherly kindness, richly supply love. This is agape, as we said before, the self-sacrificing commitment to seek the highest good of the object of love. And the reason that Peter exhorts us to apply all diligence to supply brotherly kindness and love is that these qualities are not spontaneous. They don't come naturally. We have to work at these things. We should work at them until they become second nature as a part of that divine nature, so that they may seem to come naturally later, but they do not come naturally to an untrained human being. And we must often go against our feelings of laziness or self-centeredness to show love for each other. One result of growing in these godly characteristics and qualities is then, Peter says, that you will be useful and you will be fruitful. Because he gave himself on the cross to save us when he didn't have to, we should desire to be useful and fruitful as his blood-bought servants. This is indeed our purpose in life. So spiritual growth is a long process. It's not a quick fix. It's like a diet or an exercise program. It only shows results when we practice it consistently and when we stick with it over the long haul. If you're not making much spiritual progress, then you're not well established. If you're not making spiritual progress, you're stuck. You may feel well established when you're stuck because you're steadfast, you're firmly fixed in one place, but you're not moving in the direction that God wants you to move. And God is interested more in our direction than in our perfection. So the question I was asked is, what if we don't add one of these things to our faith? It's a very, very interesting question. What if we don't add one of these things to our faith? Well, all I can say is that God is going to take every factor of your circumstances into account. And God is going to render an accurate judgment where you are concerned. So I don't know what happens because I'm not qualified to make the judgment on you for several reasons. I don't know all the facts. I don't know your individual capacities. I might be biased either pro or con where you're concerned. There are so many reasons I'm not your judge. There are a lot of things that are my job, but rendering final judgment on you is not one of them. And I'm so thankful that it's not. But do bear in mind that you will be judged. You will be judged by the holy God who's going to do it all right. And to those admitted to heaven, he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is said by a God who cannot lie. So I have to ask myself, will he call me faithful if I'm not? And the answer I come to is no, because it's a God who cannot lie. He can't call you faithful if you're not. And by inspiration, through the Apostle Peter, he has told each of us to add these qualities to our character. When I was a little boy, sometimes my mother would say to me, "Do you think I'm talking just to hear my head rattle?" She was talking to me to elicit a response of obedience. If you've raised children, you know the frustration of not having a child listen to you when you know what's best for the child and the child is not mature enough yet to know. Last month when I was here, we briefly examined the Lord's statement, "Let him that hath an ear hear." He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The place we looked at it was in Matthew 11, verse 15. But we also know that it's in every one of the letters that Jesus dictated to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord does not talk just to be talking. He talks with a response in mind. So, personally, I don't want to face God at the great white throne judgment without having added all seven of these things to my faith. If you think you can get by without one of them, that's not a risk I would advise you to take. I wish you well, but we each need to take heed to ourselves. As a rule of thumb, instead of looking for the minimum that we can get by with, we should seek to serve as well as we can. Now, I haven't remembered to stop and ask for more comments. I appreciate Chris's comment a while ago. Chris, if you have something else to say or if anybody else does, you got something, Jack? He's waving him off. Okay, anybody else? We have a couple of minutes, I think. Anybody else have anything to ask or say on any of this? I thought you were moving towards somebody, but you didn't see a hand. Okay, well, you've been an excellent class, or at least you present the picture of your faces as paying attention. I appreciate that. And if nobody has anything to say, we get an 11-minute break this time, if that clock's right. Thank you.